All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We're working our way slowly through the gospel according to Luke. And today we hit just two verses in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And this is the account of the baptism of Jesus. And while you guys are turning there, I just want to remind you, in case you forget, sometimes we forget, and if you're not a Christian, maybe you don't know this about us as Christians, but as Christians, we believe fundamentally that people, human beings, must be saved. Now, what we mean is that there is such a fundamental problem in every human being and in our relationship with God that we have to be rescued from the danger of our own brokenness, rebellion, sin. Christians believe that we need deliverance from the tyranny of evil and salvation from even the devil himself. Christians believe that we need to be saved. That is, that we need to have the grace of deliverance come upon us and bring us out of danger and into safety. We absolutely believe this. And this isn't something that we can do ourselves, right? You don't deliver yourself. You don't rescue yourself. You don't save yourself. Someone else must do that for you. This is a fundamental truth for us. And we find some areas of agreement, right, in the world. Like the world oftentimes will recognize, well, sure, I think everybody needs deliverance from injustice or maybe ignorance, right? They see ignorance as a means of oppression. And we can recognize that there is this built-in need for humanity and in human nature to be brought out of one low estate into a higher or better estate. But the difference is we don't believe as Christians that this can be accomplished by some sort of self-help. There is no selfism that we can do to get us out of our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is that we have sinned and are captured and captivated by sin. How do we get out of this situation? What is the avenue of salvation? We believe that it isn't through ritual or obedience on our part, that it is only by the grace of God. So what we believe is that God holds us accountable for what we're supposed to do, and judgment is the response. And in our inability now to fulfill God's standards or escape from his judgment, he offers us something else. He offers us kindness. He offers us forgiveness in his son, Jesus. Salvation is a gift, fundamentally. So when I say what I'm about to say, some of you are going to be uncomfortable with it. And that's okay. I'm uncomfortable every day. Pants are too tight. People make me feel uncomfortable. I'm awkward around people. So you can deal with about 30 minutes of being uncomfortable here. Unless you catch on to what I'm getting at quicker. The sermon summary, and I work hard on the sermon summary so that it makes sense of the whole. Today it's a little different. We're doing things a little bit different today. If you think what I'm saying is heresy, please do not quit the movie before it's over. Like, don't walk out. Stick around. Listen, hear me out on this. Some of you are going to know exactly what I mean when I say it. But the fundamental truth is this, and this is what everyone here has to grasp. It's an uncomfortable truth that obedience in baptism is what saves you. Hold on to that. Don't start throwing fire at me to burn me as a heretic. If you already know where I'm going, good. Chill. If you don't, just hang on. Obedience in baptism is what saves you. It sounds like the opposite of grace, but I promise you, it isn't. In fact, it's probably very different from what many people might initially think when they read that sentence. So back to the account of Luke's gospel. We're in verses 21 and 22, the baptism of Jesus. It says, now when all the people were baptized, that is baptized by John the Baptist, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, Luke includes this piece of information for us. Jesus was baptized, then while he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand your scripture, to believe your scripture, and we're asking that you would transform our hearts and lives by your spirit through the ministry of your word. God, we don't want to merely be intellectually enlightened. We don't want to be entertained or interested. God, we really do want to be transformed. And so we offer ourselves to you as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the baptism of Jesus is sort of a weird thing. Why would Jesus be baptized? Jesus was the one calling everyone to be baptized. And so here is John, right? And John, the Baptist, is the one that receives Christ and actually baptizes him. It seems strange. It is strange. It was weird for John. In fact, if we just go over to Matthew chapter 3 and read another account with a little different information, not contradictory, just more information, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Here it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, John would have prevented him. John wanted to shut this down. John knows this is weird. The Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus showed up and John the Baptist saw him, John knows exactly who this is, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John's not confused. He knows exactly what's going on, and so he would have prevented this. Jesus says, all right, it's time for me to be baptized, and John says, no, this should not be. In fact, he says here in verse 14 of Matthew 3, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, immersion, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. John was confused, confounded, he knows this, he just feels wrong. I mean, what was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. Jesus ain't repenting. Jesus doesn't repent. He doesn't have to repent. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is holy. Jesus is perfect. So John's like, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, because what we're doing right here is fulfilling all righteousness. This is absolutely critical for us to understand what is happening here. So this event where Jesus is baptized, this is the beginning of his public ministry. Up until this point, Jesus had lived a very normal, relatively quiet life in obscurity for the most part. We know very little about his early years, but by the time he's in his 30s, he is baptized, and this marks the beginning of his public ministry, which will only last about 3 years. So Jesus, right, is baptized by John. In this baptism, he is essentially announced and set apart and confirmed. That's what's happening. It's this official stamp upon Christ, not by John, but by the Father through John's baptism. See, John knows who this is. This is the one he's been preaching about. This is the one he says, like, I'm not fit to tie the Messiah's sandals. I can't touch his feet, which would be a something that nobody wants to do for anybody. It's the lowest of the low have that sort of responsibility. And I'm not worthy of doing that. He knows who this is. And so when Jesus shows up, he sees his own unworthiness, and yet he responds to this confounding call to action by obeying him. He doesn't understand it all. John doesn't have it all figured out. All he knows is that the Son of God is calling me to do this. Maybe he doesn't even like it, but he's doing it. He does it. And when Jesus is baptized, right, and he's coming up out of the water, which is why I said immersion, because it really does look like baptism in the first century certainly was practiced by immersing an individual in water. In fact, even the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, would argue that, well, in the first century, baptism was done by immersion. John Calvin, the founder of the Presbyterian theological movement, who don't immerse, they use sprinkling, even he himself. In fact, I got the quote. Let's look it up. All right, Calvin said, "The very word baptize, however, signifies to immerse. And it is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church." Yeah, I know. So, immersion was the practice here. Jesus was immersed, comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Wasn't a dove, wasn't a bird, wasn't in the form of, it was like that. This is a simile. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in some demonstrable way. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus like this, this is the anointing for his earthly ministry. This is Jesus being divinely sanctioned and empowered as the Messiah to do what he's about to do. You know, when you think about Jesus doing these miracles, we oftentimes think, well, he's just doing them because he's God. And yes, he is fully God and fully man. But so much of what he does throughout his ministry, he does through the empowerment of the Spirit. He does so oftentimes in his humanity, empowered by the Spirit. We'll talk more about that as we're going through the Gospel of Luke. But here, Jesus has the anointing from the Spirit, and the Spirit now is going to be upon him throughout. And he's going to see, even as we move through this in chapter 4, for example, where Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he will be tempted by the devil. And what this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. The Spirit descending upon Jesus like this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This is the fulfillment of that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. In fact, Jesus in chapter 4 is going to say that himself. He's going to read this prophetic scripture and say, "This is me." So the Holy Spirit descends. You hear this voice from heaven. The Father speaks. And what does the Father say? "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is a tremendous statement, not just to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son in our triune Godhead, but to understand some significant application in the gospel that we're going to get to at the very end. So Jesus was baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? It's actually an odd question. It's not an easy question to answer. Theologians actually debate this. They argue about it. There are various views. And we ultimately, like a lot of people will, not we, but a lot of people will ultimately come down and say, you know what, we're not really sure why Jesus was baptized. But these are the reasons that we think are pretty good. And some people think that Jesus, for example, Jesus needed to be baptized in John's baptism of repentance because he needed to repent. Well, we know that Jesus committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was tempted in every way that we are, says the author of Hebrews, but he never sinned. He was righteous, and this is necessary for him to be righteous in order to be the Savior. So we know it isn't that. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, we learn fundamentally the essential reason in Matthew chapter 3 that I read earlier. Do you remember this? Jesus comes to John to be baptized. John says, "No way, this is wrong, this feels wrong, I don't understand it." And Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." If Jesus isn't baptized, he cannot fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is the lawkeeper. That's who he is. When Jesus shows up and begins this ministry, what we see is a perfect accounting for obedience to the law of God in every single way. Now, it doesn't oftentimes look like the cultural religious leaders of the day thought it should look, but it always was perfect conformity to the will of God. Jesus was the law keeper. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, right, Jesus says that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? He's come to fulfill it. It's not going to go away. He has come to keep the law. Jesus never misstepped. He prayed, and when he prayed perfectly. When he sang hymns of praise, he sang, I don't know if it was pitch perfect, but it was definitely faith-fueled and theologically accurate. Jesus was certainly obedient in all of the laws that were commanded, given to Israel to keep. Jesus kept it all. He's not just the lawkeeper. He is our lawkeeper. See, this brings us back to our fundamental need as human beings. Our fundamental need as human beings is to be saved from our sin. Another word for sin is lawlessness, right? First John tells us this, that sin is lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's law, the breach of God's law, the disregard for God's law, God's ways. And every single person here has broken those laws. We are all by nature lawbreakers. What we need is someone to make it right between us and God. And the only one who can make it right is a law keeper. And Jesus' baptism is a part of his law keeping. Now, no, it was not explicitly a command in the Old Testament to be baptized. But let me explain it. Why was Jesus baptized? In one part, it was for him to identify with the people of God. Right, he became one of us, and he lived among us and with the people of Israel specifically, and he was identifying with those people that were being called to repent. In being baptized, Jesus was also, secondly, demonstrating the ongoing work of God. John the Baptist was the first prophet in 400 years. And so by Jesus coming into that movement, he is demonstrating and in a sense authenticating this is the movement of God. But the big reason that we've already talked about here is that in this baptism, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. It's one aspect of his fulfilling of righteousness. It's an important one. Because what's happening with John the Baptist? With John the Baptist, God is calling Israel to repentance. That's what's happening. God is calling Israel to repent of her unbelief, her idolatry, her hypocrisy, greed. John is the prophet of God. See, what is God's law? God's law is worship me above all other false gods. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it breaks down into particulars from there. But we don't do those things. So God not only calls us to do, when we don't do, he then calls us to repent. And Jesus, in fulfilling all righteousness, doesn't have to repent for his sins, but he goes through this baptism of repentance in order to fulfill all righteousness. You see, let's get theologically precise here for a minute. There are two important categories that you have to understand about Christ's righteousness if you're going to understand how salvation really works. I know we can get the basics, right? We can get the big idea that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. He rose from the dead, has ascended into heaven. If I believe in him, his death covers my sin. His resurrected life gives me power to live. We can get these basics. And hopefully we all are on the same page, at least here at Redeemer, that the gospel is essentially the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. But here's something to lay hold on. It's not too hard to remember, but write it down if you don't think you're going to remember it. When we're looking at Christ's righteousness, there are two aspects to it. There is his active righteousness and his passive righteousness. Or people will call it his active obedience and his passive obedience. And your salvation hinges on these two things. Okay? So what is Christ's active righteousness? It is his law-keeping. Every point at which you have failed in your life to obey God, to put him first, to put others second, and then yourself third, Jesus perfectly executed those laws. Now, Jesus is the law keeper. This is his active righteousness. It includes his baptism. It's everything positive that he did throughout his life. His passive righteousness or his passive obedience is his sin atoning. So active righteousness, law keeping, passive righteousness, sin atoning. So he is measuring up to all the standards of God for us in his life. And he is taking away all of our guilt through his death. Passive righteousness. Passive righteousness is the offering of himself as a sacrifice to cleanse us, to quench God's wrath, and to remove our guilt. Active righteousness, passive righteousness. This addresses both of our needs. Because what do we need as sinners? Well, I need righteousness, and I don't have it. Well, in Jesus Christ, God the Father offers us a righteousness that is not ours. It's his. So all of Christ's law-keeping is given to us so that we now measure up. But we can't just measure up because as sinners, we're actually dirty. We're filthy. We need to be cleansed. And our righteousness, our own righteousness, is what? Filthy rags. The more you use it to clean yourself up, the more you're just spreading dirt all over yourself. We also need Christ's passive righteousness to cleanse us from our sinful filth. Then we have his active righteousness, his passive righteousness, and we are reconciled to God. This is our great need. Two passages of scripture I want you to keep in mind as we're talking about this. One is in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. You can just listen. In Romans 5, Paul is talking about two figures, right? He's talking about Adam on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And Adam, he says, is our first representative head. He's the first, not just the first human being, but he is the one who represented every single person here and everyone who will ever be born. Adam was our, the word used is federal head, right? He was not just responsible for all of us, but in some way, we were all in him. He acted on our behalf, and we acted with him in some way. And what did Adam do? Adam broke the law and brought sin and death into the world. But then we have a second Adam, Paul says, Jesus, the second representative. And so everyone who is in Adam, which is everybody by nature, is condemned. But if you are in Christ, united to him by faith in him, well, then you are saved. You have this righteousness. So here we are, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to Adam, right? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This one act of righteousness is not just one simple thing that Jesus did. The one act of righteousness is the whole of his life offered to the Father as his active righteousness. Or we can look at Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is explaining that even though he has the credentials and the pedigree and he has a life that people would have looked at and said, wow, what an example of godliness and piety, he says, none of it matters. I don't want any kind of righteousness that is based on my own works and efforts. I don't believe in self-help anymore, Paul says. I want a righteousness that is, theologians say, it's alien righteousness. It's from somebody else. Alien righteousness. That's what I need. Something that's not from me. So in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that this is what I want. I want to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what we need. This is the essence of our salvation. Why was Jesus baptized? Let's put a fine point on it. Why was Jesus baptized? To save us. He was baptized to save us because in his act of obedience, he is doing what we have not done for ourselves and could not do for ourselves. So this uncomfortable truth that obedience and baptism is what saves you is true when we're talking about it's Christ's baptism, not your baptism. It's Christ's works that save you, not your works. We are saved by grace, yes, the gift of God, the kindness of God, but that grace is built upon works. The works of Christ for us. Everyone here needs a Savior. But there is only one Savior that fully, truly saves, that can rescue us from this, who can actually fulfill all righteousness. There's only one, and that's Jesus. Everyone here needs Jesus as Savior because everyone here is a sinner. So we've got to have this sin, law, guilt issue remedied. Every person here needs Jesus as a Savior because we are people, human beings, made in God's image, who were made to glorify Him and enjoy Him and to be so much more than we are, and we can't do that unless the Savior rescues us. Everyone here, regardless of how long you've been a Christian or if you're not a Christian right now, everyone here today needs to repent of their sins and look to Jesus Christ for life. And then we're baptized. We have to talk about baptism like water baptism. We're Baptists. We've got to talk about it. The baptism of Jesus Christ was one of the works that He did to accomplish our salvation. Does give us an example to follow as well. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and we are saved by His righteousness, not our own. But why are we baptized? If our baptism doesn't save us, it can't be that important, right? I hear that all the time. Well, why bother? If it doesn't save, like, why do we bother? Why do we bother with a baptism? I think it's relatively clear in Scripture that the reason we are baptized. So there's five basic reasons, really, you could say. One reason that we baptize and are baptized is because we want to obey Jesus. Right? We want to obey God. God does call us, command us to be baptized, and He calls us to baptize. So there's a bunch of passages of Scripture, but just for example, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus gives this Great Commission to the church. Here's your central task, your primary responsibility. Here's the mission that you have until I return for you. That is to go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no mission without baptism. It's a part of it. It's built in. If we're going to be faithful to Jesus, if we're going to do what God calls us to do, then we will take baptism seriously, seeking to baptize others and being baptized ourselves. I actually had somebody say, like, well, we're told to baptize, but we're never told to be baptized. Yeah, we are, in a bunch of places. For example, Acts chapter 2:38 or Acts chapter 10:48, where Peter in both of these cases is saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, this baptism is commanded. Now, if it doesn't save, and we're going to do it, number one, because we want to obey Jesus, why is Jesus calling us to do it? Because in this ordinance, or in this sacrament, we have two, right? The Lord's Supper and baptism. In this ordinance, we are identifying with Jesus. It's the second reason why we're baptized, to identify with Jesus. Jesus was baptized on one level to identify with us. He identified with sinners by being baptized, and now we are identifying with the sinless one by being baptized. Because our baptism indicates that we have a vital union with Jesus. The only people that are supposed to be baptized are people that have faith in Jesus Christ, those people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. It is a picture baptism of what we have. We identify with Christ in such a way that it's mentioned throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 6, for example, is helpful here. In Romans 6, Paul, and really throughout Romans, Paul has been laying out this argument about sin and the devastating problem of sin, but then the overwhelming power of God's grace and how we're saved by grace and that your sin cannot mess up. Your sin is too small compared to God's grace. If God saves you, you are safe. So in Romans 6, Paul then floats this question that he thinks is on the minds of other people. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The question being essentially, well, if God's glorified in forgiving sinners, why don't I give Him more reasons to be glorified? I can just like do my thing and I get the forgiveness and God gets the glory. It's a win-win for everybody. And so Paul says, that's dumb in the Greek. It says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is this picture of a union that we have with Christ. Baptism itself doesn't unite you to Jesus. Faith unites you to Jesus. But the moment you become a Christian, what has happened? You've died and you've been given new life. Your union with Jesus means you die to sin, you die to the world, but you've been given this new life. You die to self, but now you've been given this new life where you live for the glory of God by the ways of God. So we are baptized to obey. We are baptized to identify with Jesus, and we are baptized in order to confess Christ. No, it's not the only time that we confess Christ. It shouldn't be. Goodness sakes, you're not much of a Christian if that's the only time you've ever confessed Christ was in baptism. But what happens in baptism is you are standing and you are declaring that Christ is Lord above everyone else and everything else in your life. Now, you don't have to necessarily stand up there and recite a poem, or you have to read your testimony. Different people do it in different ways. But by virtue of getting up there and being baptized, you are declaring the supremacy of Jesus. You are confessing that Christ is, in fact, your Lord and your Savior. My kids want to know, the little ones, when they're little, they always want to know, so when can we have those tasty communion crackers? They're gluten-free. What do they taste like, Dad? Are they good? Like, no, they're really good. And I want the juice, and when can I have it? And I explained to them, listen, you guys can come forward for the Lord's Supper once you've been baptized, right? Because one sort of follows the other, right? You're baptized, and then you have the Lord's Supper. And so when you're ready to be baptized, which means you're ready to stand up in front of everyone in this public testimony, essentially, and you are confessing in that moment, I'm ready to follow Christ all the days of my life. He is my Lord. I've been united to him by faith. However we want to put this together and verbally, what we're saying is when you are baptized, you are publicly confessing Jesus. One of the reasons why we're baptized. We're also, another reason that we are baptized is to celebrate the gospel, to celebrate the salvation, right? Not just our own, but everybody else who's being baptized. Listen, Baptists are like, okay, we got like one amener in here today. Where are you? Where's my amener? There she is. Okay. And that's good. Like, sometimes we have two. It just depends. We have like a couple regulars every once in a while. They'll try it out and then they'll put it on the download for a while. It's going to chill for a while and then they'll bring it back out and I'll try it again. It doesn't matter. It's fine. You guys, whatever you like. Preachers like amen, so it's never going to make us uncomfortable. So, But Baptists, like, we're Baptists here, and we're pretty reserved, you know. We're pretty like, kind of chill out. Like, don't want to move around too much, and like, you know, do this a little bit maybe. Some people, not very many. And when do we get loud? Oh, when somebody gets dunked in the tank. That's when we get loud because we're baptized. Like, ooh, somebody's getting baptized. We clap. We're like, woo. We holler. We do. That's it. Like, that's like our affections that are loud only are expressed in the sacrament of baptism. A weird thing, but it's because we're celebrating something really precious, right? We're celebrating. Now listen, you could do that when you're singing too, guys. You can get loud, you can raise your hands, you can clap, whatever, it's fine if you got rhythm, and then you can do that. But like, baptism is a celebration of salvation. All right, fifth, final reason we get baptized, or we should be baptized, is because in baptism what we are doing is we are inviting everyone else to experience what we've experienced. We're inviting other people to acknowledge, to recognize, and to own their sin, and to receive Christ, who will take all of that sin from them and instead give them his righteousness. This is why we tell people, hey man, when you want to get baptized, invite all your friends. And if you were just converted, right? Sometimes people are converted and then years later they're baptized. It's fine. Other people are just converted. They were just transformed. And they want to get baptized. It's like, bring all your friends. It's going to freak them out. They have no idea. Like, this is an opportunity for them to see that you are not who you were. And that's always what baptism is. Baptism is always, in one sense, this is a picture that I am now no longer who I once was. Whenever you were converted, there was a transformation that happened, whether you were 4 or 44. This is why we are baptized. See, obedience in baptism is what saves you. Not your baptism or obedience, but Christ's baptism and obedience. His righteousness is what saves. We are saved by Christ. And when we are baptized into Christ. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are united with Christ. And there's this expression that the Apostle Paul uses all the time. He talks about Christians being in Christ. We're in him, united to him in this way. And those who are united to Christ, it's like there is this spiritual, mystical, and everlasting union between the soul of a convert and Jesus, and we're hidden in him. And if we are in Christ, and if we are baptized into Christ, if we're joined to Christ, and the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," what does that mean for us? Because if you're a dad, you know that feeling that you have when you are pleased with your child who's done something amazing. Even more powerful, if you had a decent dad, you know the thrill, you know the joy, that feeling that you get when you know, wow, dad is pleased with me right now. Well, of course, the relationship between the Father and the Son, Jesus and Yahweh, this is eternal, and it's deep, and it's profound. So, of course, there's going to be perfect harmony and fellowship, and the Father delights in his Son. So it's this extreme example, and the soul of the Christian is in Christ. And if God is pleased with Jesus, he is now pleased with us. This is why Jesus was baptized, that he might have this thorough of a salvation for all who believe. So here's what I want to be clear, and I want you to do. Number one, baptism, your baptism, you getting wet in water, even on a Sunday morning, is not going to save you. It's not going to change you. If you've held off for years and years and years, and you're like, I really should do it, I'm going to encourage you to be baptized. But it's not going to change you fundamentally. You are still going to be you. Because you have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. That's your gift. That's what you have. Now, you will experience grace through the ordinance of baptism. But it's not going to exalt you to a second level, second tier of Christianity where finally now I can just walk free of all of this baggage. So I want you to see your need for Jesus. I want all of us here to sense deeply that if we don't have Christ, then we are lost. Now, for those of you who do know Jesus, I want to encourage you to be obedient and to follow Christ in baptism. What a gift to identify with Jesus, who identified with us, to participate in an ordinance that was given to the church that shows that we are a follower of Christ. If you have, we've had people that have been Christians for decades who just never got around to getting baptized by immersion, and so like we go ahead and we walk them through that. We have other people that are converted, and then soon after, it doesn't matter. If you haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you to pursue that. You can talk to me. You can talk to any of the elders. You can just contact the church office, and then we'll put you in touch with one of the pastors, and we'll walk you through the process and how it would go. If you just want to talk about it, let us know. I had people talking to me afterwards like, man, I'm really wrestling with this. I think, you know, here's what I heard after the first service. You know, not in the Baptist tradition. They're like, you know, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord and all this stuff, but I feel like I'm missing out, and maybe what I'm missing out because, like, you Baptists seem to have, like, really sweet lives. Like, you Baptists have it going on. Like, you guys are, like so happy and joyful. And I was like, and I had to explain, I'm like, no, man, everybody here is busted and hurting. Like, that's the truth. If you spend some time with us, you'll see that everybody's hurting. We have joy, yes, but there's a lot of pain and affliction as well. But he's like, I think I'm missing, maybe I need to be baptized. And so we had a good talk, and he's a good brother, and I just said, listen, I want to encourage you to explore baptism in the Bible and seek to be obedient to the Lord. It's not the thing that God uses to introduce you to a higher level, but it is a gift by which we do draw near to God. We really only get one chance to do it. So if you haven't been baptized, I would encourage you to seek the Lord in baptism as an expression of faith and a demonstration of your union with Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you grant us wisdom that we lack so that we can see the areas of our life that need to change? But because what we want to do, what we're made to do, is to glorify you and enjoy you, and we know that we can't really do that when we are tolerating these sins in our lives, when we are neglectful of the means of grace. God, would you convict, encourage, restore, revive each of us here? And if there's anyone here, Lord, that does not yet believe, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, their conversion, when they would experience what so many of us have experienced, that you change hearts, change minds, Lord, that you have this divine power that we can barely understand, and it changes us, the core of our being, and it turns us from sinners into saints. God, would you save your people for your glory? Amen.